we have sailed through some difficult passages in Galatians, and we come to more quiet waters today. The vocabulary Paul uses are more plain, and the argument that he makes is clearer. But the message is just as rich and just as glorious. You know, for these seven verses describe the misery we were in before we trust in Christ for salvation, and after our faith in Christ, the privilege, identity that we have in Christ after we come to faith. So there's a before and an after. For every Christian life, there is a before and after. Even for those of us who have been brought up in the Christian home, even for those of us who have been brought up in the Christian faith ever since birth. If you are like me, you were born into a Christian family. You have been coming to church, you know, even before you were born. Can we come to church before we were born? Yes, we can. Okay, you cannot remember a moment in life that you were not a Christian, because your mother was carrying you in the church and to worship, because when your parents were expecting you. Someone asked you a question. What were you like before you were a Christian? You probably have a hard time answering that. If you plan to go to YSMP, everyone that goes to YSMP, you know, short-term mission to Arizona, you have to write a testimony of faith. And you would look carefully to that paragraph. It tells you exactly how to write it. It asks you to describe your life before Christ. And it asks you to describe your conversion experience. And it asks you to describe your life after Christ. You say you have a hard time writing that because you cannot remember a time, a moment in your life that you were not a Christian. You say, I've been brought up in the faith all my life. There is no life before. Is that true? Is it really true that all your life you have been in Christ? It's not true, because you may not be conscious of it. But there is a moment for everyone, no matter how young you were, before which you have not consciously trusted in Christ for salvation. Our conversion may not be dramatic. Our life before Christ may not be that sinful. Our change in life may not be all that obvious. But the Bible tells us that for everyone who is in Christ, there is a before and there is a after. And this message, verses 23 to 29, is a message of before and after. Because these seven verses tells us the miserable conditions we were before we were in Christ, before faith, and the privileged identity that we enjoy after we come to faith in Christ. You know, in Paul's language, we were under the law before Christ. We are in Christ after we come to him in faith. So there is a contrast between under the law and in Christ. And Paul uses two very picturesque simile to describe the miserable condition that we were in when we were under the law. Look at verse 23 to 24. It says, we were held prisoner by the law. We were locked up until faith should be revealed. The law is like a prison in which we were all prisoners. We were all convicts in a maximum security prison. And we were, you know, you may say that we were all convicts in Alcatraz. There's no way out. No one has ever escaped. You may say, okay, you were chained together in a chain gang doing slave labor with no escape. None of us has ever done time in prison. I don't think so. I mean, we are all pretty much upper class and too upright. I mean, it is totally unimaginable to see ourselves as prisoners. It is unimaginable to think and even experience, you know, even taste the misery of being imprisoned. We might even resent the comparison. You know, you might even say that, you know, how could your Christian Bible say that I'm a prisoner in jail? I don't do drugs. I don't do anything wrong. I don't even have a speeding ticket, not even ever. And I resent you Christians say I'm a convict. But that's what Paul is saying here. We are all convicts being held in prison by God's law and by God's condemnation and by God's commandments. We are not free. There is no escape for us. There's also a second simile that Paul uses to describe the law. The law was, in the Greek language, a paedagogos. Paedagogos, two times in verses 24 to 25. I think I wrote it down in your insert. Look at NIV translated to say, we put in charge, we were put in charge. Okay, the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ. Put in charge is this word, paedagogos, that we might be justified by faith. Now look down in verse 25. Now that faith has come, we are no longer, NIV says, under the supervision. Under the supervision is again, hupo paedagogon. Under the supervision again is this word, hypo paedagogon, under the paedagogon. Now what is this word paedagogos? It's a combination of two words. Paida, it comes from the word paidarion, it means a little boy. And gogos comes from the verb ago, to lead, to bring, to supervise. In other words, the person who leads the little boy. If you have an NASB, it's a very good translation. They translate it to be tutor. NASB translates this in verse 25, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Don't be afraid of Greek. We use the word paedagogos more than we think. We know Greek, we use Greek. Now we know we have a number of piano teachers here. Lodi, do you remember when you were in college, you had to take a class called piano pedagogy? Remember that class? Remember that class? Because it's a class that teaches you how to teach piano. In other words, it's a class that teaches you how to teach. So pedagogy is the same word that Paul uses to mean supervisor or tutor. The law is a paedagogos. In other words, the law is a tutor, a guide for boys. But the problem is the meaning of tutor is different from ours. You know, in our understanding, a tutor is the one who sits down next to you, very gentle, very patient, and he is trying to help you, you know, understand what you learn in class that the teacher did not get a message across. He is very patient, right? He was very, very kind and very gentle. But in Paul's days, a tutor was just the opposite. In Paul's days, a supervisor is totally the opposite. He was not a teacher, but he was more of a disciplinarian. And this word supervisor was a supervisor, okay, and he was known for his harshness in his supervision, even to the point of cruelty. In Paul's time, this paedagogos, this tutor, is often pictured as a person who is holding a rod, who is holding a cane in his hand, ready to whack the little boy that is under his charge. Now, we grew up, most of you grew up in the United States. Okay, there's no such thing as being spanked by a teacher. But those of us who come from the old country, you remember when you were in grammar school? Oh, I remember. My teacher has a little block with his name on it. And it is not a ruler. It's a block of hardwood. This long, about 8 inches long. It is triangular. It's solid wood. Have you ever had a solid wood landing on your hands? Oh, yes, I know. Old-timers are like that. I remember when I was in college, I was studying trumpet with someone by the name of Sigmund Herring. And he would teach with me sitting there playing the trumpet, and he would sit next to me with his finger in his hand. And every time I played a wrong note, and he would whack my fingers with that long pencil. And maybe that's why my fingers are hurting so much nowadays. He would say, Benji, he'll call me Benji, what note is that? And I would look carefully and I would think about it. I would say, oh, it's a C sharp. And then he would say, what note did you play? I said, oh, yeah, I play a C natural. And he said, what's the matter with you? Why did you not play C sharp? I thought, if I knew that is C sharp, I would have played it. I didn't think about it, but I cannot protest. But he still was whacking me, keep whacking me with his finger, with his pencil all the time. You know why he would do that? Because he was not American. He was not born here. He was born in Austria. He was born in Vienna. See, those of us who come from overseas, you understand what a disciplinarian do when you are all called into the principal's office. They whack you. In Paul's time, this pedagogos was exactly like that. You see, Paul would use the same word in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15. I'll read it to you. Paul said, you might have 10,000 pedagogos in Christ, but you only have one Father. Now, why would Paul use that word again to the Corinthians? You see, Paul was writing a very painful letter to the Corinthian Christians. Paul was correcting them. Paul was disciplining them as a loving father correcting a disobedient child. Paul is saying there are plenty of people who would discipline you with a rod, with a cane, but I'm the only one who would love you like a father loves his children. So the law is like a maximum security prison. The law is also like a mean, a harsh, a cruel vice principal or disciplinarian. Now the question we need to ask is, how is the law like a prison? How is the law like a harsh disciplinarian? The law expresses the will of God. The law expresses the commandments, the laws that God gives his people. The law demands what we are to do, and the law also demands that we are not to do. The law confines us. It's like a big box, like a little big cage with a long list of do's and don'ts, with fixed boundaries that we cannot cross. It's like a cage that we cannot escape. The law also declares clearly the penalties for disobedience. So we are all charged with violation of God's will. We are all charged with violation of God's commands. We are all convicted of sins against God. We are all condemned under the law. You see, we are all confined by the demands of God and the condemnation of God. And there is nothing we can do to escape God's condemnation, God's demand, and God's requirement of us. No matter what good work we do, it is never good enough. No matter how often we do good work, it's never often enough. Now you see why Paul would say we are all prisoners in an inescapable prison that Paul called God's law. And not only that, the disciplinarian is chasing after us with a rod, with a cane. Have you ever been chased by someone, holding someone that will whack you? My brother chased after me. I was about 8-9 years old. Because I told a lie to my mother. And my brother, my number three brother, took out his belt. And he chased after me. After, he can't run from him. But he caught me and he whacked me. And that was the Lord. It's like rebuking and punishing us for our violation. Rebuking and punishing us for our disobedience. And that is why Paul is saying that the law is like a pedagogos, a disciplinarian who chased after us. Because the punishment is on us. Can you imagine the life of a convict living an infinite number of consecutive life sentences? Can you imagine that? In prison where there is no escape? Can you imagine the life of a child constantly without ever ceasing, spending every minute of his daylight hours sitting in the principal's office, ready to be whipped by him? That is what Paul meant when he said, we are dead in our sins. Before Christ, we were miserable. We may not realize it. But the great mystery of God's love, the great mystery of the gospel is this. God demonstrated his love for us while we were yet prisoners in the prison, convicts in the prison. God demonstrated his great love to us while we were still sitting in the principal's office, waiting to be whacked. Christ die for us. Even though there is no escape, Christ came and became sin for us to buy us pardon, to buy us release from our conviction, to buy us release from our prison, to buy us release from the death row, to buy us release from the condemnation and punishment, to buy us release from the principal's office. to buy us release from the pedagogos. So there is, after all, a date of release. And when is that date of release? Verse 23 tells us that before this faith comes. Look at verse 23 again. Until faith should be revealed. Verse 25, now that faith has come. The time of our release is Christ came. Satisfy the demands of the law. Pay all the penalties of sin on our behalf. And given us saving faith in Christ. Now we understand what Jesus meant when he went to Capernaum, when he went up to the synagogue and he opened the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 61. And Jesus said, the Spirit of God is on me. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners. The Spirit of God is on me to send me to release the oppressed. That is us. We were the one in prison. And Christ proclaimed freedom for us. We were the one who were oppressed. And Christ came to release us who were oppressed. Only Christ was able to release us from a prison of sin. Because he was a man without sin, and yet he became sin for us. He became the curse under the law for us. And the blessing of Christ that he brought us is not only released from prison, not only released from the harsh punishment of the law, but much, much more. When we are in Christ, he gave us a blessing of a new, glorious, privileged identity. Verses 26 to verses 29 tells us the most glorious identity, new glorious identity that we have in Christ. Number one, verse 26, we are all sons of God through faith in Christ. And then in verse 27, we have been baptized into Christ. We are clothed in Christ. We are one in Christ. We are Abraham's descendants, Abraham's seed, and we are heir to the promise. Let's look closely to verse 26. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ, sons of God. God is our Heavenly Father, no longer the supreme lawmaker that gave us the law, no longer the judge, no longer the prosecutor, no longer the jury, no longer the executioner, no longer the prison guard, no longer the warden, and no longer the disciplinarian with that rod ready to whack our back. But he's the Father who opens his arms to beckon us as children to run to him. For his embrace of forgiveness, for his embrace of acceptance. That's what God is like. No longer someone that we fear, no longer the wrath and the judgment that we run from, but the Father that we run to. We need not fear the punishment that we deserve because we are all sons of God, whom God loves dearly. But Paul is very quick to qualify this sonship. It is only for those who are in Christ. It is only to those who trust in Christ for salvation. The Bible never, ever, anywhere teaches universal fatherhood of God. The Bible never, ever teaches anywhere that God is a father of all men. We have to be very, very firm on this point. God is a universal creator. He created all men. He created all things. God is the universal king and lord and master. God created all things and God controls all things and God is the lord and king and master of all creation. But God is the father of only those who were adopted as his son through faith in Christ. It is through faith that we are in Christ, and being in Christ, we are sons of God. You know the ideology that says God is father of all men, and all men, therefore, are brothers? Sounds wonderful, isn't it? Sounds wonderful to the ears. Sounds warming to the heart. Sounds so just. Sounds so ideal. Peace among men. We are all brothers. Let's all be brothers. You know, living from Philadelphia, you know, living in brotherly love. Let's all be living in peace. I mean, let's all, you know, look at each other and say, hey, buddy, buddy, you are my brother. You know? Who doesn't long? Who doesn't seek that kind of ideal? But it's an ideal, and it's a wrong ideal. The Bible does not teach God is the father of all men, and the Bible does not teach the brotherhood of all men. No, you know, even though you don't know anything about classical music, I'm sure you know Beethoven's Ninth Symphony. Everybody knows that. I mean, he's got the most unforgettable melody. Everyone knows that this is the only symphony, I'm sorry, this is the first symphony that has choral parts in it. The choir sings in the last movement. Okay? And the text of the choir is actually a poem by a German poet called Schiller. And there is a line in the theme of the message that the text of the choir is, in German, it says, Alle Menschen werden Brüder. That means all men will be brothers. It's a wonderful humanistic yearning, but it's not biblical. Be careful, worship leaders, remember this. Do not sing number 264. At least not from that text. There's another text, there's another lyric that are very biblical. You sing the same music. But don't sing the text from number 264 in our hymn book. Because the words are there are highly, highly questionable and even downright anti-biblical. Because in verse 3 it says, Thou art Father. Okay. Christ our brother. Okay. There's a Bible verse that says Christ is our brother. But then it says, All who live in love are thine. All who live in love is God, belong to God, God's children. Is that biblical? All who live in love belongs to God? Think about it. It's anti-biblical. We sing truth in our worship. Only those who are in Christ are sons of God. But what a wonderful new identity that we have. And there's more. Verse 26, for all of us are baptized into Christ or baptized with Christ. Into Christ or with Christ expresses our new life in Christ or our union with Christ. Remember Galatians 2, just one chapter ahead, before in verse 20, where Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And Paul says, the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God. And that's what baptism signifies. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God. He's talking about the new life of Christ that is in me. He's talking about the risen Lord living in me. And how did this new union with Christ begin? The text seems to be saying that it is the act of baptism that allowed the new life of Christ to live in me. It is the act of baptism that brought me into new life and new union with Christ. But that is a very dangerously wrong understanding. The act of water baptism has no power to give us new life in Christ. Our new life in Christ, our being united with Christ, is a result of faith. Now I live by faith. The life that I live in Christ, I live in faith. That is a gift of God. Faith secures our union with Christ. And baptism is only an outward expression of that faith. Baptism is an outward, visible expression of the faith that is already given you. Verse 27, all of you have been clothed yourself by Christ. Clothed. What do you put on yourself every day? We wear shirt, we wear pants, we wear dress. But Paul is thinking of a garment. It's called a toga, toga virilis. Now, those of us in college, you know what a toga is, right? You know, even in high school, you know what a toga is. You know, I don't know, in senior, you know, they have a toga day or something. And you go home and say, Mom, do you have a white sheet? And Mom says, what do you want a white sheet to take to school for? You say, Mom, it's toga day. What's toga day? What's a toga? It's a white sheet you throw around your body. You wrap around. Because in Roman days, Romans don't wear shirts. They don't wear pants. They don't wear dress. I don't know. Women would. But men, they wear toga. It's a white sheet that they wrap around. And the Roman youth, at the age of 15, they would put on this toga to signify that they are no longer a child. They are entering into adulthood. It's a rite of passage signifying that he is a grown-up adult. So Paul is saying to the Galatian Christians and to us, that we are no longer a little grammar school little boy who had to be disciplined harshly and constantly. We are no longer bad, naughty little boy who had to be punished without ceasing. But we are sons of God now. We are growing into maturity in the likeness of Christ now. That's what Paul is saying. We are putting on the toga of Christ, so to speak. We are being clothed. We are being wrapped around by the likeness of Christ. We are clothing ourselves with the character of Christ to ever-increasing degree and measure. And we obey the Heavenly Father because we love Him as sons ought to, not because He's got a whip ready to land on our back. Verse 28, Paul continued to tell us the glorious identity that we have. Paul said, we Christians, we are one in Christ. There is neither Jew or Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, we have to be very careful in interpreting this verse. When Paul says there's no difference between among races, there's no difference between among ranks, slave or free or master, there's no difference between gender, Paul is not saying all of a sudden we Christians become colorblind when we turn to Christ in faith. Paul is not saying that we all become generals when we join the army of the Lord. Paul is not saying that, you know, pastor said there's no difference between female and male. So next Sunday I'm going to wear high heel, and next Sunday I'm going to color my nails, and next Sunday I'm going to wear makeup. Maybe I'll do that next Sunday. Huh? That's not what Paul is saying. Paul does not allow that. See, biologically, genetically, racially, and culturally, we maintain our distinction. What Paul meant is that in God's eyes, there's no difference in values. There's no difference in standing among races. There's no difference in value and standing among ranks, social ranks. There's no difference in value. There's no difference in standing between genders. All human beings who became sons of God through faith in Christ are equal. Equal in what? Got to qualify that. Equal in our need for forgiveness of sin. Equal in our inability to earn forgiveness. Equal in our inability to earn salvation. Equal in the fact that God offers to us freely His forgiveness in Christ. So there's no distinction in race. There's no distinction in social classes. There's no distinction in gender. There are a lot of people, you know, even theologians, even theological professors, who insist that Paul hate women. They insist, they teach that Paul is anti-feminist. They do so out of ignorance. They say Paul is a woman hater because they disregard what Paul says clearly. There is neither male nor female, for they are all one in Christ. There is no difference between a man and a woman in terms of its value and standing before God. But the Bible said there is difference in function. There is difference in his function at home or in church. Number 5, verse 29. If we belong to Christ, then we are Abraham's seed. We are Abraham's seed. See, we may not be Jews by birth. When I was in college, I make jokes all the time. I used to say to people that my real name is Tamashowitz. I used to say to people, you know, when I immigrated, I went through Ellis Island, and the immigration officer asked me, what's your name? I said, Benjamin Tamashovitz. And the officer said, that's too long. I'm going to cut it. I'm going to call you Benjamin Tam. And it's supposed to be a joke. Okay. We are not Jews by birth. Our forefathers may not be one of the 12 sons of Jacob. We may not be Semitic people. We do not speak Hebrew. But because we belong to Christ, we are descendants of Abraham. Not biologically. And thank God, not biologically, it's perfectly all right. Because we are not missing any of God's blessing, even though we are not biologically Jews. Paul would say to the Romans in chapter 9, Paul says, not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children. We are the true descendants of Abraham as God always intended. We are the true descendants of Abraham because we belong to Christ. And because we are the true descendants of Abraham, we therefore are the true heir of God's promise of blessing. Christians are what God meant to be children and heir of Abraham. Now we can understand what God meant when he promised Abraham. I was thinking, you know, a lot of times, you know, God promised Abraham that your descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the ground. I was thinking, how can God mend that? Because historically, Jewish population has been always very small. Now I can understand. How could God say to Abraham, your descendants will be so numerous? Because God is saying your descendants are Christian population that God meant to be great and numerous. Abraham was declared righteous because of his faith. Not because of his obedience to the law, but because of his faith. And so shall we, his descendants, be declared righteous. And God's promise of blessing of salvation is for all those who have faith in Christ, for they are the true heir, for they are the true descendants of Abraham. What a glorious identity you and I enjoy. Do you find yourself troubled or indecisive about your nationality? You know, do you have trouble telling your children who their nationality, what their nationality is? I don't think I have trouble in this congregation because most of us here are pretty much born here and been here too long. Perhaps in the second service, I might have a problem because people say, you know, I don't know whether I'm American or whether I'm Chinese. What passport do you pride yourself on holding? You know, this is still pretty much an ethnic immigrant church. Do you have difficulty deciding whether or not you're an American or Chinese or even Hong Kongese? Hong Kong people don't like to be called, you know, they like to be saying, I'm Hong Kong. See, most of us have a passport. A passport identifies a carrier's nationality. What color is your passport? I take my passport out and it's my pride and my joy. Because my passport is dark blue in color. Because my passport on the cover says United States of America. I have been overseas many times, and every time I come back to the States and I go through custom, I would always hope that the immigration officer will say to me, welcome home. They never did. They are always so mean and so stern and so, you know, expressionless. Until last November, when I came back from Europe and I went through Newark, and the officer said to me, welcome home. That was my pride and my joy. You might have the same passport, but you may not see it with the same pride and joy that I do. You might see your blue passport as a convenience because you can always hold it and come back to the United States easily. If my cousins were traveling with me, they wouldn't even care for my blue passport. My cousins would take out their red passport because that red passport is their pride and joy. They would plop down before the American immigration. They may even look at my blue passport with disdain. They may look down on me because they say that I have cut my tie with the root of my ancestry. What identity do you pride yourself on? What identity do you find the greatest joy in? You know, my blue passport would expire in a few years and I would have to renew. But there is another identity of mine that I will never have to renew. And it's the identity for which I will always be grateful with all my inner being. And that is my identity in Christ. And I'm urging you to treasure your identity in Christ. You know, after I came to Christ with faith, I'm no longer a convict in the prison with no escape. I'm no longer confined by what I have to do. I'm no longer confined by what I don't have to do or I cannot do. I'm no longer condemned sitting in death row. I'm no longer waiting for my execution for my violation of God's law. I'm no longer a little boy sitting in the principal's office constantly under his working. I no longer have to fear God's wrath. I no longer have to fear God's punishment. But I can love him. I can run to him because I'm his son. Because I've been united with Christ through faith. Because I've been clothed with the mature character of Christ in ever-increasing degree and measure. Because I am one with God's people. From time past to time in the future, from all nations and from all genders, I am one body, one person in Christ with everyone. I'm a descendant of Abraham, and I am an heir who inherit the blessing that God promised Abraham, and I treasure this identity more than any other identity I can have. My identity in Christ is my joy and pride, and I urge you to see the same glory, the same richness of such identity. And I urge you to treasure this identity also. And let this identity of yours that you have in Christ be your joy, be your pride, be your assurance that no matter what circumstance that you have to go through, in any future ahead, you are treasured because you are God's son. And the son, remember, there's no difference between male and female. And sons of God means children of God, whether you're a sister or a brother. Let's all stand together and sing a wonderful closing hymns together.